All right, Psalm 135. Let's start with a prayer. Tommy, would you be able to lead us in that, please?
Oh, Lord, we want to praise your name, for you are responsible for every good thing and every good blessing. May we see that you as our God and our God who sees and hears and speaks, unlike the gods of the nations, but you are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And every good thing that we have, O God, is from you. We acknowledge that you've given us all a safe trip here. You've given us all a safe night. And as routine as those things are, they are gifts and blessings from you. And help us to give you thanks and give you praise for those things. Lord, we praise you for Jesus Christ who showed us yourself and showed us your way, and who you brought forth from the dead to give us all hope of life and assurance of judgment. May we seek him. May we seek your will. May you bless Emerson as he speaks and each of us as we listen, that we might be your people and might have you as our God. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
So let's begin by reading the text. And let's break it up into two parts. So can I have someone read 1 through 14, and then someone else 15 to 21? Who wants 1 to 14?
Okay. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants.
The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the name, or blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Okay, so you notice that there is no inscription above this psalm giving an author. So this is an anonymous psalm. I think there's speculation on who wrote it, but no one really knows. The other thing that I immediately notice is that the psalm begins and ends the same way. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. And as we read through the entire psalm, we notice that this is exclusively a psalm of praise. Aside from the verses that talk about the idols of the nations, which are blind and deaf and mute, this psalm is entirely focused on God. And even that section about the idols are implicitly kind of a praise toward God. The idols are not worthy of praise, but implicitly God is. So this is a psalm which kind of stands out in that way. There's no petition in this psalm. There's no request being made of this psalm of God. You know, there are psalms like that. Some of the laments, for example, end in praise. But this is a psalm entirely about praise. And I want us to think about that even before we get into the details of the psalm. Are we content if our worship is solely focused on God? Are we content if our worship is solely focused on God? I think many times when we say in a worship assembly, if the psalm leader chooses all songs that are focused on God, we can be pretty content with that, because worship hymns are often very upbeat and, you know, fun to sing. But one way where we may not be content to solely focus on God is in prayer. Do we feel like we have prayed if we make no requests of God? And sometimes I struggle with that. I feel like I need to make a petition, a request of God, and I need to do that. We need to do that from time to time. Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread, but it's also entirely appropriate and many times beneficial for our prayers to be just focused on God. And that's what this psalm is showing us. Initial thoughts about the psalm or points on that before we dive in into this passage. All right, so I think there are five main sections when you think about the structure. Verses 1 through 4 is a call for Israel to praise God. Verses 5 through 7 describes the Lord's power over creation. 8 to 14, if there is kind of a chiastic structure to this, 8 to 14 would be the middle part. This is the Lord's work for Israel. Then 15 to 18 is the idols' helplessness for their creators, which would coincide with the Lord's power over what he has made in 5 to 7. And then the last section, 19 to 21, is another call for Israel to praise and worship God. So that's the structure that we'll follow today in our study. One note, Kidner, in his commentary, notes that every verse of this psalm either echoes, quotes, or is quoted by some other part of Scripture. This psalm, and I think Leslie Allen in his commentary, has a section where he points out the verses that are quoted verbatim from this psalm in other places in Scripture. This is a standout psalm in that way. There's not just echoes or allusions, but there are verses that are verbatim, word for word, quoted in other places. Especially, there's a lot of parallels with Psalm 115. 115 has a lot of parallels to this psalm. So we'll note some of those as they're relevant as we go on. Okay, let's read 1 to 4, first section here. Israel, praise the Lord, this call to worship. So let's read 1 to 4 again. Someone want to read that who hasn't read?
Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special possession.
Okay. The call to praise the Lord is found four times in these verses. Praise the Lord. God is the focus of worship, of praise. And if he becomes secondary to worship or praise, then it ceases to be worship, ceases to be appropriate worship to God. So we need to make sure that the spotlight is solely on God in worship. And that's the very definition of worship, is it not? To focus on God. And so that's what this psalm, these first few verses are encouraging us to do. Who are the ones that are worshiping or called to worship?
Servants of the Lord, those who stand in the house of the Lord.
Okay.
I would assume that would be a reference to at least primarily the priests and or the Levites.
It seems to me to be the case, yes. The word that's translated in verse 2, the New American Standard has the word stand, you who stand in the house of our God, or in the house of the Lord, is the same word that's translated in the previous psalm, Psalm 134, in verse 1. It says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord." It's the same word that's translated serve there. So I think it's in reference to those that serve in the temple, either those who are priests or those who are attending the priest. Or Psalm 134 references those who serve by night in the house of the Lord, even the night watchmen who keep guard at the house. And so, yes, I think these are probably those that are leading in that worship. But you think about that, I mean, there's a practical point there. Those that lead in worship today need to remember that they must worship too. Whether that's leading, serving by leading in a song or bringing a lesson or at the Lord's table. Sometimes that's more difficult to do because you're focused on leading and communicating and bringing people together, but we're called to praise God here as if we're leading in that worship as well. But regardless, it's those who in verse 2 are in the courts of the house of our God. So when we, when the people would come into the courts of God, and by the way, this is the first psalm after the Song of Ascents. So the Song of Ascents ends in 134. And so it's, I don't know if this is intentional on the part of the psalmist to mention, you know, in the house of the Lord here, after coming, after the Song of Ascents going up. I don't know if that's intentional or not, but coming into the courts of the house of God, it's a focus on worship, and it's a reminder that we're in the presence of God. And in his presence, we should praise him and worship him. So worship is most meaningful when we are close to God. These people are close to God in his presence. And for us today, we are the temple of God. And so we have that closeness with God. And, you know, I actually preached on this psalm on Sunday, kind of killing two birds with one stone. But one of the points that I made was that if Sunday is the only day we think about God, then our worship is really not very meaningful. We need to be close to God throughout the week, and that makes Sunday even that much more special because then we are close to God with other people. And so what a blessing that is to come together in that way. So we need to be reminding ourselves of being close to God. Verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Certainly a reason to praise God, because he is good. And even his very name is lovely to us. We need to know he is good, and we need to believe that he is good. And then verse 4, I'm going to camp out at verse 4 for just a moment and then open it up for comments.
Can I ask a question about verse 3?
Yeah, go ahead.
The New King James says, sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Is is it God's name that is pleasant, or is it singing praises to him that is pleasant? And is there any way to know? Or could it be both?
Yeah, my answer would be yes.
In the text, I don't know for sure which it is. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. I initially read that as his name being the closest antecedent to that, to the word it. But I don't know for sure. Anybody else have another translation that might clarify that? Or Tommy, do you have your Hebrew that you're looking at?
Yes, sir. I unfortunately do not, but I do believe, I've written this note down, but I think this is the same word used in Psalm 147, verse 1. And there it says, it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is becoming. So in that passage, I am inclined at first to emphasize that it's God's name that's lovely. In that passage in Psalm 147:1, it is more the praise that is becoming lovely. And so certainly both are true, which is the emphasis there.
But if we believe that God is good, then certainly singing praises to his name will become pleasant and lovely to us. Yeah. Did you have a comment, Roy?
I just want to say mine uses the name. Mine says, praise Yah, for Yahweh is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely.
Yeah, so focusing on his name.
Yeah,
his name is in that reading. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, good question, Kevin. I'm not sure that I had slowed down and thought about that part of that there.
I think when I read it at first, I took it that it's pleasant to sing praise. Mm-hmm. When I looked at it again, I thought, well, maybe it's his name. that is. And New King James says pleasant rather than lovely. But mm-hmm. Tommy's right. Both concepts are true. Mm-hmm.
Right. Emerson, I don't know if it helps or if it muddies the water, but the ESV has in the footnote, instead of it is pleasant, it has for he is beautiful. So I think, at least in this translation, they took the view that it's referring to God himself. Mm-hmm. Whether that's valid, I don't know. I don't know why they would do that. But
And that's in their footnote?
Yes.
Okay.
Footnote version. Okay.
Yeah. So yeah, both certainly are true. And one leads to the other, right? It is certainly true that God is lovely and beautiful and awesome. He is good. Based on the parallelism of that verse, the Lord is good. And then that leads to praise to him becoming a good thing, becoming a pleasant thing for his people. All right, good comment there. All right, verse 4, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. This is another reason to praise God. God's people worship because he made us his special people. Obviously, this is a reference to the nation of Israel, God choosing them, the descendants of Abraham, to be his people. But it struck me, the two words that are used in this passage, in this verse, the Lord has chosen Israel for his own possession. And there are two passages in the New Testament that reminded me of, we Christians being God's chosen people. So hold your place at Psalm 135 and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And look at verse 14, the end of this long sentence in the opening words of Ephesians, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There a reference to the Holy Spirit being given to us. So in Christ, in verse 4, we are chosen. And verse 14, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise to become the possession of God. And what I find really interesting about this passage is that all of that was done to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose for which we were chosen to be his possession. Same thing that we see in Psalm 135. Israel should praise God because they were chosen to be his possession. And we should praise God and the glory of his grace because we were chosen to be his possession. One more connection to that, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the very purpose for which we have been made a holy nation is to proclaim his excellencies. Worship is not a side thing that we do as Christians. It's not just something we kind of add on. It is the very purpose for which we have been rescued out of darkness. Obviously to be redeemed and to be saved, but all of that to the praise of his glory and a recognition of him to spread his name and his glory to others. So we worship God because we are a worshiping people made for that purpose. Thoughts? Comments, additional questions on 1 through 4?
I appreciated your comment that God is the focus of our worship. I fear that many Christians like sermons pertaining to themselves more than they appreciate sermons about God's nature and his will and his authority, the importance of obeying him strictly and carefully. I think they would rather hear sermons about how their homes can be better, how they can be happier. And don't misunderstand me, we need to preach those sermons. But we need to be more concerned about pleasing God than how things are going in our lives, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm. And those lessons about, you know, our homes and how to have a fulfilling life, those can be preached in a very man, human-centered way, but they can also be presented from a God-centered point of view. This is what God wants for our homes, and this is his will. So even those kind of lessons can be very much focused on God. But I think, you know, there's a sense in which you're right. I kind of have had a thought that, you know, we want to be happy, but not necessarily in God's way. And we want to hear lessons that are applicable to our lives, which is good. You know, people want to know, okay, how do I live as a Christian? But if it's all about just self-help stuff without a foundational reason that goes back to God, then we're just, you know, it's shallow. It's not feeding what is really true and what is really right. So, yeah, I think the focus there, we've got to be careful in how we approach those kinds of things to make sure that they're all focused on God. Kyle, do you have a thought?
Yeah, it's just the tendency to want to focus on how versus why.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why is what Kevin's described. Why do we need, you know, to do this, to do this? There's a background, there's a foundation to that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's just something to be emphasized. And then one other thing on verse 4, I could be wrong or I've overlooked something, but I think Moses is the first one to use this language of God choosing Israel, specifically Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. Moses speaking to Israel says, because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You see the same thing in 7, verse 6 in Deuteronomy. I think the first time Israel is ever, the language of God ever choosing anybody is Korah's rebellion. When God makes known to him, whom I will choose to be my servants. And I thought that had an interesting connection with what you mentioned in verse 2, that this might pertain, this might be a call to the Levites and the priests. Famously, they were chosen mm-hmm. as God's, you know, ordained ministers in that sense. So that might be another just kind of link between those ideas.
And in Korah's way of thinking, he wasn't content with his station. He wanted something else, and he wasn't content having his station that he was already a Levite, if I remember right. Wasn't a priest, but he had a purpose to serve in the Lord's service in that way.
And similarly, more focused on his circumstances than he was on God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Verse 5 through 7. It's the next section here. The Lord's power over creation. Someone read 5, 6, and 7.
It says, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses.
Okay. So the focus kind of zooms out, if you will, and focuses on God's power over everything. 1 through 4 is kind of focused on Israel's responsibility to praise God. But 5 through 7 focuses on God's authority in heaven and on earth, the seas and all deeps, from the highest heavens to the deepest parts of the sea. 2 points I want to focus on. First, God is superior over everything. His superiority. Verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great. It's interesting that this is a first-person perspective here. I know that the Lord is great. Even though we don't know who that I is, it's a great statement. Interestingly, this is almost an exact quotation from Exodus chapter 18, where we read the words of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And you might remember in Exodus 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about what God had done for Israel, brought him out of Egypt. And Jethro goes to meet Moses, and it says in verse 9, Exodus 18, verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. I don't know much about Jethro. I know verse 1 says he was the priest of Midian, but I don't know in what kind of context he served as a priest. If he was a priest of Most High, like Melchizedek was, or a priest of the Midianite gods, I just don't know. But here, he recognizes that Yahweh is unique in what he has done. And he is seeing the fruit of that. He knows that God has defeated all the Egyptian gods, bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. And he makes that confession. I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. If Jethro was able to come to that conclusion from seeing Israel being freed from slavery from a distance, how much more should Israel have seen that and known that whenever they were the ones who experienced it? They saw the plagues firsthand. They came through the Red Sea firsthand. And they should have known our God is far greater than all the gods. Any comments on Jethro there? I wish I had looked into Jethro more and his background. Do we know anything about Jethro as far as...
That's about it.
Okay.
There are a couple of other references, but I mean, there's not much to know.
Okay. Yeah. So it's just interesting that this is... these are the words of a non-Israelite priest who is praising God and acknowledging his authority here. The second part of Psalm 135, verse 4, that our God is above all gods. Again, the words of Jethro come to mind, but I'll tell you a really quick anecdote. When I was at Florida College, I remember hearing a public prayer one time that quoted this verse. And I was really uncomfortable because, number one, I didn't know that this passage was in the Bible. And number two, because I didn't know it was in the Bible, it kind of sounded like this person leading the prayer was like legitimizing the existence of idols. Like almost as if God is... the greatest among many gods. But that's not what this verse is saying at all. It is, I think the idea here is that any idol that man may conceive of or create, God's always greater than it in every single case. Yeah.
In the chiastic structure of the psalm, in the first four verses, you can see how those who stand in the courts are connected to those who praise in the house of Aaron and the house of Levi. So it gives you that connection. And the connection here is to the part right before that, which talks about the futility of idols. So you can say God is greater than all gods. And then when you say, because those other gods are deaf and blind and mute and can't do anything, it doesn't legitimize them as much as it destroys them. And so that they're not even real. But there are still many people today who take the view that there are other lesser gods who sit at a table with the Lord and that God is over them. And they'll say that, you know, evil spirits or things like that are little g gods, which is unfortunate because the Bible makes it very clear that God is the only one and he's greater than anything that we can come up with.
Yeah, yeah. So thankfully, I was able to come to that realization, but you know, this is not legitimizing idols in any kind of way. But extending that out to not just idolatry, but I mean, like physical idols or gods with a little g, but anything that we create with our hands that we might tend to want to worship, anything we build, any idea that we might have, it's like, oh yeah, this is a brilliant idea. God is greater than it. In every way, in every sense, even the most brilliant minds and creative imaginations cannot equal God. God is greater. He is superior over all. And obviously a reason to praise and honor him. Yeah, Kevin?
Did the ancients have the concept that their gods, little g, were spiritual beings, and the idols that they made out of sticks and stones and gold and silver were representations of those spiritual beings or something different?
That's a question that I recently ran into and did not know how to answer. I don't know how they perceived.
I think there's evidence in the golden calf incident that Israel's concept of the golden calf was that it represented the gods that brought them out of Egypt. But now whether that parallels the way pagans viewed their gods, I don't know. I don't remember what verse
So if I'm understanding your question right, it is do they see the physical images as God, or are they mere representations of spiritual beings? Is that your question?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, the verse that I was alluding to was Exodus 32:4, where it says at the end of the verse, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt," referring to the golden calf. So it looks to me like they viewed the golden calf as a representation of a spiritual being that had a separate existence. Again, whether that's the way the pagans viewed their gods or not, I don't know.
Yeah, Tommy?
Well, some who accuse Isaiah of misrepresenting idolatry in Isaiah 40-48 will make that claim that, you know, that their gods were bigger than just the idols that they had made. So that claim is often made, that defense is often made. Again, there's not a whole lot of evidence to appeal to. I mean, I can't remember what all they appeal to, but in saying that, we have in the New Testament, Paul saying in a way there is something behind that idol. There's a demon in 1 Corinthians 10. That claim is made by people who study the ancient Near East a lot.
And
that they viewed the idols as representatives?
They viewed the idols as representatives.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that was culturally dependent in a lot of ways, but you know, they did see the gods as more than men. So they were greater than men, they had powers men did not have, there was something about them that was extra, and the idol was a way of representing what that looked like. And it's just interesting because idols had to have some sort of common form. You know, you have idol makers and silversmiths like in Acts who would make images of Diana. So something about it got standardized over time, depending on which idol you're worshiping, but they always did think there was something greater than man behind it, because they had powers that man did not.
You certainly have Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 4, when he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. I think that statement clearly indicates that these other gods did not really exist. Though Paul does argue, as Tom has already mentioned, that demons were behind idolatry. And so trying to harmonize those two statements, I would conclude, yes, demons are behind idolatry, but they are not gods.
Mm-hmm.
Other gods do not exist.
Yeah, I mean, demons are obviously spiritual beings. They exist in that kind of realm, but they're not God, right? And this doesn't answer the question, Kevin's question specifically, but I thought of the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 where Moses warns the people that because you did not see any form on Mount Sinai, then you must not make anything to represent your God, who you worship. Don't even make any images to represent Yahweh God. Let's see, that 4:15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And so there is something very unique about what God said to his people and you in their worship. You know, the gods of the nations may have representations of this is what they look like, but you cannot do that with God, because you cannot compare God to any made thing. God is the maker, not the created. And so, however the ancients conceptualized their deities, God was still above that. Yeah, go ahead.
And that's an interesting thing in light of Romans chapter 1, where people exchange the glory of God for mm-hmm. idols that they create. Because if you truly believe God created all things, then nothing that is created could represent him, because he must, by definition, be greater. And even if there were other so-called gods, they would have to be lesser than him, because he would have had to create them if he is the source by which all things came. So nothing can be greater than the one who created everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. John, did you have a comment?
No.
Oh, okay. You're doing an auction signal there.
I know. Yeah.
Okay, verse 6. And this is the second point I wanted to focus on in this section. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. God is sovereign over all. I think that statement, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, that is one of the most concise and simple expressions of God's unparalleled sovereignty over everything. He does whatever he pleases, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. There is no one that counsels God, Isaiah chapter 40. He doesn't ask permission from anyone else. He is the one who has all authority and power. And, of course, whenever we think about God's sovereignty, there are important questions we must ask about what that means. And I'm personally not super prepared to have a deep conversation about this, but are there any limits on God's sovereignty? Go ahead.
I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, go ahead. I would like to hear your thoughts. I have thoughts, but I want to hear your thoughts.
Well, I think this verse would imply a limit. Mm-hmm. He is limited by what he pleases.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I think Calvinists would likely appeal to this verse or passages like it. I don't know this for sure, but I'm speculating. In an effort to justify their idea that God has predestined everything, their concept, if I understand it correctly, is that God micromanages the world and has predetermined everything because that's the only way God can be sovereign. Well, I think there's indications in Scripture that God has not predestined or predetermined everything. He has predetermined some things, but not everything. I think God's sovereignty is vindicated in judgment. It's not that his sovereignty, in order for God to be sovereign, he must predestine everything. I think the biblical concept is that God is sovereign. He rules over everything. He is in control, but he gives man free will. Mm-hmm. And therefore, he allows man to misuse his free will. He allows man to sin. And so God is not micromanaging his creation. He's still in control. And ultimately, his sovereignty will be vindicated in final judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what you said there at the beginning, this verse shows that the Lord's will is, in a way, a kind of limit. And, you know, limit may not be the right word because these are not someone else imposing limits on God. This is God, his nature and his character is what defines what he will do. So in verse 3, for instance, the Lord is good. That means that whatever God does, it is by definition good. He will never ever do something that is not good or that is unjust or that is wrong or evil because he is good. So he will never do something that violates his character. And I think that's one thing that the Calvinists get wrong is making God out to be a picker and chooser of people. And that's not how he describes himself in Scripture. And so limit is maybe not the right word, but for example, God cannot lie. Okay, does that mean that he is incapable of that? Well, in a way, yes, because he is truthful. He is truth. And so because of that, he cannot lie. And so it's one of these things that we have a hard time trying to wrap our minds around, but it's important for us to think about it because there are so many pitfalls that we can fall into if we misunderstand what this passage is saying.
I think it's important to understand that the Bible teaches that God can do all things, implied in that or taught in other passages is that God can do all things that are in keeping with his character. Mm-hmm. You just mentioned that or alluded to that. But I would also add, God can do all things that can be done. I would illustrate the point I'm trying to make it. God cannot make a four-sided triangle. Mm-hmm.
Because it's a contradiction.
Even because he has infinite wisdom and power, he cannot make a four-sided triangle because by definition, that is impossible. You cannot have a four-sided triangle. He cannot make a square circle. That is excluded by the very definitions of what we're talking about. God cannot give man free will and exclude the possibility of him misusing that free will and bringing suffering into the world And I think man's free will is a big part of the answer, even though I don't think we have a perfect or complete answer to the problem of evil or the problem of pain. But much of the suffering in our world comes about because man misuses his free will, or because Adam and Eve misused their free will in the very beginning, and as a result, we live on a cursed earth. So I think that's why we have hurricanes and tornadoes and forest fires and all kinds of things. And that's why we have cancer. It is a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin in the beginning.
The
phrase that the psalmist uses here, you know, whatever, oh, I lost my place, now I have to go back. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. It reminds me of Eli's comment, 1 Samuel 3 and verse 18. You remember Samuel was given the disastrous news that the house of Eli would fall and, you know, the two sons would die. Eli's response in 1 Samuel 3:18 is, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, Eli isn't, well, obviously he can't jump up and down at this point, but he wouldn't either because it's disastrous news. But what he recognizes is it's Yahweh we're talking about. He will do what he wants to do, even if that thing is disastrous. Now, I don't think that's the sense in which the psalmist is using it, but it's the same idea. It is God who decides what he will do. And whatever delights him or pleases him, as it says there, that is what will happen.
Mm-hmm. Right?
And so we as humans have to say, sometimes, look, that's what he wants to do. And that's sometimes the best answer we have. The only answer we have at times.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he wants to do. And we have to content ourselves with that. Right? Again, because we are not him. Right? He is above, we are not.
Yeah, and you think about, I like that example of Eli and his response to that. Think about this from the perspective of Job. Job questioning and even challenging God and wondering, why is God allowing this to happen to me? And God's answer at the end of the book, I think, could be summarized by verse 6. Whatever the Lord does, he pleases. Or whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Excuse me. And there's a lot more to God's answer than just that, but maybe this would be a good way to summarize God's answer. Who are you to question my sovereignty and my will? Whatever God does, it is always just and is always good. And we don't have an easy time understanding that because we are not God, and we can't fathom how God makes all these things work for his just and good purposes with our free will. We don't understand that. But that doesn't call into question God's freedom to do it. So I had that note in my notes about Job, but I'll add Eli as well.
God's plan is more important than my pain.
Yeah.
In some ways, it also presupposes that pain or suffering is somehow evil or sinful or bad. And that's not always the case, for sure. I think of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus and to kill him on our behalf. And the Lord does have the right to take life and to give life. And we look at that as a bad thing. And we look at that as, we would say, God is not good. He is wrong for that because he decided to take somebody off the board. But that doesn't implicitly mean he's bad. I appreciate your conversation because he is bound by certain things. He cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot tempt others. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful when we are not faithful. All of these things are part of the nature of God, and they do exclude some things he can do. And that is such a wonderful thing from verse 3, is that the Lord is good. And it's not just that he does good things. He is goodness. Mm-hmm. And that was probably the biggest awakening for me as a young Christian, of trying to figure out, why is sin so bad? What even is sin? And I think a lot of people that I was around grew up with the idea that God was someone who created a list of arbitrary rules that you have to follow, and then if you follow these rules well enough, well, you get to heaven. But the more I studied and the more I learned, I realized that sin is so bad because it really is opposite the character of God. Murder is wrong because God is life, and lying is wrong because God is truth, and being evil is wrong because God is good. It's not just a transgression of some arbitrary law. It's a transgression against the nature of God himself. And if you're going to do the opposite of what God is, there's no way you can spend eternity with him because you're not the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very well said. As a younger Christian, I definitely relate to that, not understanding, thinking God's rules were somewhat arbitrary, but definitely appreciating they go back to the nature and character of God. Boyd?
I think it's interesting. There are some things that God cannot do. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie.
Yeah. And when we read that, God cannot do something? What do you mean God cannot do something? But again, it's because it's just impossible for someone who is so faithful and so reliable in everything that he cannot lie. And that's certainly something we should strive for, right? Strive to be known as someone who is that trustworthy that, you know, you could say, oh, you know, I can't even believe that that person would tell a lie. Well, God is that infinitely and always that way. So, all right. Let's go ahead and move on to 8 to 14. And we'll have someone read that and then make just a couple of comments. 8 to 14.
He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations, and he slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generation, for the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants.
Okay, so the Lord's work for Israel. Another way to summarize these verses would be that God fights for his people. And so here's just a list of battles of kings and nations that God has defeated on Israel's behalf. Verses 8 and 9 describes God defeating Egypt. And I will mention this cross-reference because this psalm is a lot about God's superiority over idols. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, this is what God says about the 10th plague. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt using the 10 plagues, he not only defeated Egypt, the nation, but he defeated their gods. He demonstrated his authority and power over them. And you know, I've read before that each of the plagues was somehow aimed at an individual god of the Egyptians that they worship, the god of the Nile, etc. And so God is he's not being arbitrary in these plagues. He is being very intentional in showing he is the Lord, which is very an emphasis in the book of Exodus. So God defeated Egypt and its gods, and Israel needed to see this too, okay? It wasn't just Egypt needed to be defeated to see that God was the Lord, but Israel also needed to see that their God was sovereign. Verse 11 mentions Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. Those were kings east of the Jordan River that they defeated before crossing into the Promised Land. Numbers 21 talks about those battles. And of course, Canaan. I mean, they entered the land, they conquered it, and all of that was the Lord fighting for his people. Exhibit A is Jericho. The very first battle, whenever they entered the land, was won because God was with them. There was no question about that. There was no scaling the wall, tearing down the walls. It was God who brought the walls down. God is the one who's fighting for his people. The purpose for all of this, verse 13, your name, O Lord, is everlasting, your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. The purpose of this was to teach Israel to remember God throughout the generations. Psalm 78, one verse I'll mention here. Psalm 78, verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Remember, this is a psalm of praise, and the up-and-coming generations need to be taught how to praise God. And the way they did that was tell them their history. We are here in this land because God gave us the land. And those of us who are fathers, we need to take that very seriously. We need to be teaching our children to worship God because of what he has done for us. Roy?
I think it's also referring back to when Moses was given God's name, Exodus 3:15, because he says almost exactly the same thing. The name will be a memorial to all generations.
That's right. Yeah. God, in the Exodus, shows that he is the I Am, and that he is, I am who I am. He reveals his character there. Verse 14, the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. I think another translation, instead of the word judge, uses the word vindicate. God will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. I think those are two coinciding ideas. God is going to judge on his people's behalf. He's going to defend them from oppression and therefore show his compassion for them. So God fights for his people, and he does for them what they cannot do themselves. Any thoughts up to verse 14?
I think this is also one that goes well in the context, because you know, a lot of people, especially atheists, will say, well, how can God be good? Look at what he did to Egypt. How can God be good? He called for the murder of the Canaanites. And even in that, you know, taking the fact that God had planned this in advance, taking in fact that the Canaanites were evil, they had almost 500 years to repent and start behaving themselves, and all of those things together, is the idea that God will judge, and judgment is good, and when you have judgment, he must reward the faithful, and he must punish the guilty, and we don't like that because we see that as bad. But punishing the guilty is not a bad thing. Mm-hmm. That's a good thing. Getting rid of the Canaanites for the evil that they had done in Leviticus 18 and 20, that is good. We just don't like necessarily how it happens. Mm-hmm. But it does need to happen for goodness to reign.
We would not want to live in a world where there was no judgment. Even the most ardent atheist, at their heart of hearts, I think would have to be honest and acknowledge that. So where does that sense of justice come from? And who has the right and the authority to execute that justice in the perfect way? Well, that's where God comes in. Great point there. All right, 15 to 18.
The idols of the nations are but gold, silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone trusts in them.
Okay. So, the first time I read this psalm, this part seemed a little bit out of place. It was kind of like an unexpected pivot. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized it's very appropriate here because it is drawing a very sharp contrast between the God we've just talked about and the God that the nations worship. So here are a few contrasts. Maybe you've noticed them already. But in verse 5, we talked about our Lord is above all gods. All right? Well, who are those gods? Well, this is who they are. They're the ones that can't speak and talk and hear.
And see.
Verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. God does whatever he pleases according to his will. The idols, they can't do anything for themselves. Verses 8 to 14. The Lord has fought for his people. But 15 to 18, idols can't do anything for their worshipers at all. They're completely helpless and futile. And so they are not worthy of worship. And so this is very appropriate to include in this psalm. Everything that the idols cannot do, God does. We can multiply passages. God has a mouth and he speaks. God has eyes, and he sees us. He has ears that are open to our prayers. And he gives us breath in our lungs. And so, again, just a stark contrast between the idols of the world and the God of Israel. In verse 18, this is a very interesting statement. Those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. Roy.
What I thought of is those who trust, they will be like them because spiritually they can't hear, they can't see. There's mm-hmm. no life in them.
Mm-hmm.
A person like that. No breath, no life.
Yeah. These idols are dead. They're helpless. And idolatry leads to death. If you worship these idols, then you will ultimately die. I think there's a really interesting principle here that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And, you know, two ways we could look at this right here explicitly: empty worship leads to an empty life. And that's what he's saying here. Those who trust in these idols will be like them. This is illustrated really well in Israel's history. Sadly, their God often was forgotten. And in the time of Judges and the time of the kings, there is always a correlation between the decline in morality and their worship of idols. Anytime they started worshiping idols, there was always a decline into immorality. And those two things coincide with each other. And that's really interesting. Someone mentioned Romans chapter 1 a few minutes ago. The same thing. In the Roman world, people worship the creature rather than the creator. They exchange the glory of God for a lie. And so that the rest of that passage is about how, you know, God gave them over to degrading passions. There's a strong connection between our worship of God and how we live in life. If we reject God, then it cuts the ties with any limits on our choices or morality. And so ultimately it leads to death. But I think this is also positive. You could look at this in a positive way. When we worship and glorify God, when we do that, we are acknowledging the praiseworthy qualities of God, his goodness, his justice, his holiness, and we are admiring those. And when we admire them, then we pursue them, then we try to imitate them in our lives. And so when we worship God, we become more like God. Not in the sense that we become God, because, you know, He is God, only God. But we become more compassionate. We become more just. We become more holy in our lives. God tells His people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And so when we worship God, we're reminded of that. We're transformed into His image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18.
Thanks for the side, guys.
Thank you for coming. Thank you for comments. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So when we behold the glory of the Lord in a mirror, we are being transformed into His glory. So what a wonderful picture that is, that we reflect God's glory in our lives as He transforms us into His character. All right, anything else up to verse 18? Okay, let's finish the Psalm 19 to 21.
"O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord."
Okay. Once again, another call to praise the Lord, coinciding with the first four verses. Four groups of people are called to praise: the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, and you who revere the Lord. So it's interesting, the shape of that, if you want to visualize that, all of Israel, and then it kind of narrows down to Aaron, and then narrows that down to the sons of Aaron with sons of Levi. I guess I didn't think that one all the way through. But then
I asked about that, like, why do you think it's out of order?
But yeah. I'm glad I caught myself. verse 20, "You who revere the Lord." I think that's the wide open. Right. Anyone that reveres the Lord, bless the Lord. And so anyone is called to praise and worship the Lord. There are several other psalms that kind of have this three or four-fold grouping, Psalm 115, Psalm 118. And I'm not really sure why those specific groupings.
One thought, Emerson, 115 has those groupings. 115 also has that parallel to the idols of the nations. 15 through 18 is also in Psalm 115, 4 through 8. So that doesn't answer the question as to why, but it does say that they're present in both
psalms. Yeah. Yeah. And then in these three verses, this last stanza, the call to praise God is repeated five more times. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. And then that last statement, praise the Lord. So I think this last stanza just reminds us that the greatest reason to praise God is because He is God. What more can be said? He is worthy of honor and praise because of who He is. The Lord indeed is great and above all gods. Any final thoughts on Psalm 135? I appreciate your patience. Feel a little scatterbrained getting here this morning, and But I think you guys know what that feels like. So I appreciate your patience with me.
Thank you for this, Emerson.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Kyle, do you want to lead us in a prayer as we close?
Yes. Lord God, we praise and we bless your name because your name carries with it all the characteristics of who you are as you've revealed them to us, your goodness, your power, your justice, kindness, and compassion, and patience, and all the things that exceed our ability to describe. You are worthy of praise. And Father, we are most unworthy of giving it. But because of your mercy and grace, you gave for us a Savior, one who would live the life that none of us had, and gave that life as a sacrifice to redeem us. Maybe most of all, Father, that shows us your character and your concern for us. We ask you to help us as we try to take the goodness of what we see in you to this world around us that's in such need of it. Help us to live in mind of this goodness and not turn to the evil of this world and the evil of those who turn away from you. Help us to see in you a reason strong enough to give every second of however much of our lives we have in your service. We thank you for your compassion and your mercy on us. And we praise your name. We pray, Father, that one day we would be able to do this in a sense in person. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.